go ahead and move on to number four. David as type. And so I realize that's kind of what we've been talking about all along, but basically we're just going to look at David as a type after the life of David. And if you're looking at your the outline in the handout, I realized after I submitted it that I think there's a better order. So I'm going to be taking heading number two before number one. We will first look at the standard for kings who followed. And in that section, the verses underneath, there was an error. The first two passages come from 1 Kings, but beginning with 14:3, 16:2, and 18:3, that should all be in 2 Kings. So as I was reviewing for this, I looked at 1 Kings 14:3, and I thought, wait a minute, that doesn't say what I meant to say. And then I looked to 1 Kings 16:2, and I thought, oh, that definitely doesn't say what. And I found out it's important to include book titles there. So as we consider David as the standard for kings who followed, who last read? I think it was Jonah. And so, let's see, Ashley, would you read for us in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 through 6? So this is a generation after David has passed away. This is Solomon at the end of his life. So did Solomon's reign end well? And how is that fact expressed two times over in just in those verses? And one of the things we'll look at in a moment is that becomes the common formula for judging sort of the worthiness or the reign of a king. Did they do as David did, or did they not do as David had done? And bear in mind, this is all in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, which follows 1 and 2 Samuel. And we know the sins of David. We know his shortcomings. So when they're being compared to David, it's being done right after the expression of David's sinfulness and his own need for a savior. So in using David as a standard, there is an acknowledgement that David was not perfect, but that David still represented the standard for kings of Israel. And the reason why this is, Noah, if you'll read in that same chapter, verses 29 through 38 of 1 Kings 11. So in this passage, Ahijah, as a prophet, is speaking to Jeroboam, who would become the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you look at verse 33, the Lord is describing the sins of the people. But notice the description. They've worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. They have not walked in my ways. They have not done right in my sight. They did not observe statutes and ordinances as his father David did. Notice that those are the sins that were listed directly to Solomon earlier in that same chapter. So Solomon, as king, he's acting as the worship leader for the people, just as David, his father, did before them. But instead of leading them in right worship, he's led them away. And so it's the Lord's pleasure and his prerogative to tear the kingdom out of the hands of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, to give it to Jeroboam. But does Jeroboam get all 12 tribes of Israel? Why does he not get Judah? Yeah. The Lord makes it clear that he is remaining faithful to his promise. He is remaining faithful to his covenant. He said David will never lack a man on the throne. And so he's making it clear that for the sake of David, whom I chose, that the kingdom of Judah would continue. But even Jeroboam, who's soon to be the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, he is still charged to walk in the ways of David and to do as David, God's servant, had done. So Judah is kept because God preserves it for the sake of David. But David is clearly the standard for kings who are to follow. And just there's a few instances of this. I mean, there's more instances than this, but I just have three verses. So, Katie, if you would look at 2 Kings 14:3, Kirk, if you would read 16:2, and Joshua, if you'd read 18:3. So the first one, 16:2, this is about Amaziah. Katie, will you read 14:3? And Ahaz, 16:2. And 18:3, Hezekiah. So just even in these three examples, we kind of have a range of one who did right, but not as good as David, one who did evil, not as David did, and one who did good. And interestingly enough, Hezekiah, who did good, according to what his father David had done, is a king who reinstated temple worship and functioned in that way. So when we consider David as a standard for all kings who would follow him in Israel, and Judah and Israel, we need to understand that the office of a king points to Christ, whether it is a good king or a bad king. The good kings point to the better king, King Jesus, and the bad kings point to the need for a good king. Going back to the time of the judges, when there was no king in Israel, and David was raised up to fill this void, we still know that there is a need for a king, that there's a need for a good king. And so connected with this, the kings of Israel, would be that David represents then a corporate identity for the people. So this is looking at the old heading number one, which is the new heading number two. Let's see, who's next? Rebecca, would you look up Psalm 89 and read verses 1 through 4 in just a moment? And then, Samara, would you be prepared to read Psalm 89, verses 14 through 18? We sang Psalm 89 earlier, at least portions of it. And so even though we mentioned that when this covenant was made with David in 2 Samuel 7, that the people were not physically present as they were at Sinai, but the covenant with David was publicly known. Okay, it wasn't a secret arrangement because we have this testimony of it in Psalm 89. Rebecca, if you'd read those first four verses. And also verses 14 through 18, Samara. So just in those two snippets from Psalm 89, it's in the context of people praising the mercy and the loving kindness of God. And in that, they recognize that mercy has been expressed in this covenant with David, that his goodness is shown to the people in establishing a throne of righteousness and of justice. And the very tone of life in Israel is affected by this covenant because they know that their God reigns, that he has blessed the people who know the festal shout. They know the joy and the praise of this God who has made a covenant from which he will not turn. And so not only is just the tone of life or the knowledge of the people being blessed in their king, but also specific practices in their life. Because we're going to turn to Nehemiah chapter 12. And let's see. Colin, I think you're next. I know I did kind of a crazy zigzag, but I'm going to call on you to read a few individual verses in Nehemiah chapter 12. We already heard a little bit from Nehemiah this morning when Dean O'Neill was speaking to us. And so you know that Nehemiah was written after return from the exile. So not only had the northern kingdom of Israel degenerated into sin and idolatry and were led into captivity in Assyria, also the southern kingdom of Judah was led into captivity by Babylon. And after Babylon is conquered and Cyrus gives the decree to send Israelites back into Judah to rebuild the temple, and we read about that in Ezra, and of course the temple needs its city built up. And if you can put yourself in the shoes of a post-exilic Israelite, it can be kind of hard to think about the promises that God made concerning the throne of David, because there is no visible ruler sitting on that throne at this point. The kingdom seems to have ended. Certainly the return of the exiles is a breath of fresh air. It's a reminder that God has not permanently cut off his people. But if you read, like the prophet Haggai, for instance, you know that the people, as they returned to rebuild, they were met with opposition. They struggled and they weren't always full of joy and excitement for what the Lord was doing. So it would have been a trying time. And it's one of the reasons why, you know, Nehemiah was there to oversee the rebuilding of the wall, to encourage the people. And in Nehemiah chapter 12, there are several instances where David has kind of looked back to in terms of dictating how the people are to worship and function. So, Colin, if you would read Nehemiah 12, verse 24, verse 31, and then 36 through 37. Okay, who commanded that, or who prescribed that these Levites should be stationed there? David. I heard it whispered several times over. Okay. But you got what was germane to our conversation here, is that as the city is being reestablished, as worship is being reestablished, they appoint choirs to play the musical instruments of David. And still, like the stronghold within Jerusalem is still referred to as the city of David, and it mentions the wall above the house of David. And likewise, in verse 46, you know, it mentions that in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So, in this new era of life in Jerusalem, The leaders are looking back to the patterns established by David, because he was a man of God. He was divinely appointed in this role. And so these practices are being reinstated. And so David continues, though he has been long deceased, he continues to be a source of corporate identity for the people. And I think this also comes out in the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I think you're aware that time-wise, Chronicles and Kings cover roughly the same period. But Chronicles, which was written after the exile, focuses primarily on the kings of Judah, on the line of David, whereas Kings kind of goes back and forth between the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. And another thing is that, by and large, David and Solomon come across looking better in Chronicles. Their sins are not dealt with so much. And that's okay, because their sins are dealt with in the books of Samuel and Kings. So there's not, the chronicler is not pretending that those sins didn't exist. But in this time of where the people needed encouragement, where they needed identity, where they needed to be reminded of the promises of God that still govern and establish them as the people of God, the book of Chronicles focuses on this Davidic line of kings and continues to show God's provision, and that David is still a representative of the corporate identity of Israel. Any questions up until this point before we go to this third heading? So I want us then to look finally at how David appears throughout the rest of Old Testament prophecy, as a prophetic type for the king, with a capital V. And I think this will, I hope this is a good way to conclude these talks. I think it shows kind of a further unfolding of the king, of the Messiah who is to come. And so there's several passages here. You see them written before you. And so I'm just going to add, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. From Hannah to Ashley, I'm just going to ask each of you, no, all the way to Alyssa. I'm going to ask Alyssa, I'll get to you later. The rest of you, just be prepared to read the passage that's in your outline in order. So Hannah, you'll be Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Abigail, Isaiah 11, 1. Keely, Jeremiah 13, 14 through 18. Philip, Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28, and Ashley, Zechariah 6, 12 through 13. And Alyssa, I'll go ahead and give you here's the bonus verse, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. So, if we're ready to begin this whirlwind trek through the prophets, Hannah, if you'll read Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Okay, just shout this out if you know the answer. Who is going to be given to Israel? Savior, a son. A son, a child is given to us. Upon whose throne is he going to reign? The throne of David. And how much is the government of this son who is reigning from David's throne going to increase? It will have no end. The increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So there's a son who is going to reign on David's throne. We've already seen David's kingdom expand in a small way. But Isaiah's prophecy is a reign that will have no end, which incidentally sounds a lot like a promise for an eternal throne. And who is it that will accomplish this? The Lord. Yes, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Who was it in 2 Samuel 7 that established the throne? The Lord. Okay, so do we see several of the same ideas presented in the Davidic covenant being encapsulated in this one passage in Isaiah? Yes. Let's look a little further. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Okay, that's good enough. Okay, what does that mean? A shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's father. So what do we think a shoot or a stem coming from Jesse might represent? Yeah, offspring. Have you ever in in your grade school art projects, have you ever drawn a family tree? And you use the picture of a tree to connect you with your parents and your grandparents. Now, generally, that works backwards from this. Usually you're at the trunk. But in this case, Jesse is the stump. He will have a stem. And what is going to be given to the stem of Jesse, or the stump, depending on how you have it translated? Yes, a branch. What do we think a branch represents? Another son. It's a son. It's just another word to represent offspring for the offspring of David, or of Jesse. And so if David is the offspring of Jesse, this branch is to be the offspring of David. It is an offspring who will bear fruit. But it's important to recognize that Isaiah here refers to this offspring as a branch. If you were to read the rest of Isaiah chapter 11, you'll see a description of the reign of this branch and how wonderful it is. I'm skipping over that, not because it's not worth looking at, because I think we know. It's no surprise now that what we're going to be finding is that this all points to Jesus, and we know how glorious and majestic the reign of Christ is. But I'm just wanting us to move along to see the ways in which this branch is developed throughout Scripture. And one of the ways we see that is in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 18. What does this word from Jeremiah tell us about the branch of David? Okay, it's the branch is righteous. Why is the Lord raising up a righteous branch? He's fulfilling promises. What is this righteous branch going to do? And right. And what will that mean for Judah? And there will be what else for them? Does it say in verse 16? That Judah will be saved and will dwell in. Right. Did we see that in the Davidic covenant? A promise to appoint a place for his people Israel, where they would dwell in safety. And I found this interesting. Which translation do you have?
ESV.
In the end of verse 16, it says this is the way Keeley read it. Says this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Does anyone have something different than it? I guess I'm the only one with the New American Standard. Ah. And Kevin, which translation do you have? Okay. Now, when it says, this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness, who do we think that is referring to? Right. If it says, this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness, do we still think that refers to the branch? No. Now, technically, it. Well, okay, who do we think that it refers to then? Yeah, to Jerusalem, to Judah, to the people of God, or as we would say, the church. And we often talk about the church, you know, with feminine pronouns. You know, the church has for her king, Jesus. And so, in the days of the branch, she, that is Jerusalem, will be called the Lord is our righteousness. But this phrase is not without precedent. We're going to break order a little bit. 10 chapters earlier, Alyssa, if you'll read Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. So Jeremiah 23, 6 ends by saying, this is the name by which he will be called. Does anyone have something different? I don't think you should. I think they should all say he. It is very clearly a masculine pronoun there. In Jeremiah 33, and did you notice that it is, those two words of prophecy are almost completely identical. In those days, God will raise up a righteous branch for David. He will reign faithfully. He will execute justice. Judah will be saved, dwell securely. And in chapter 23, this is the name by which he, the branch, will be called. He will be called the Lord is our righteousness. So that tells us that the branch will be known by the name of the Lord, and specifically in relation to his righteousness, to his holiness. But you look ahead to chapter 33, and almost word for word, the exact same prophecy. But now the church, she will be known by the name of her Lord and the righteousness. So already there is a picture of the righteousness of the branch, and I'm not, no surprises, the righteousness of Christ being applied to the people of the Lord, that they receive the righteousness of their Lord. So this is not an idea that's isolated to disputed texts in the New Testament. This is all along God's promise to raise up a king from the seed of David to be the righteous branch who would reign faithfully, who will give us salvation and security. Chapter 33, we didn't talk about how That fulfills the promise that David will always have a man on his throne, and it fulfills the promise that the Levitical priests will always have someone to offer a sacrifice, an eternal priesthood. We've already heard that in Psalm 110, a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so what that tells us is that the promises are expanding and compounding, that it's not just a king, but it's a king who will reign well, a king who will bring safety and security, a king who will be righteous, whose righteousness will be our own, who will offer eternally, or will eternally function as a priest. And we'll see this in more detail. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28. So who does Ezekiel say is going to be king over Israel? David. Where is David at the time of Ezekiel's prophetic ministry? Dead. Okay, same place he was when Peter is talking about him on the day of Pentecost. He's in the ground. And so clearly we know that this is not meant to say literally David, the dead man, is to be the king. But when he speaks with that strong sense of metaphor, I'm convinced it's trying to impress upon our minds and our hearts that the king that is promised is not an idea of a king, but that it is a literal person, a person typified by David. He is to be a king. He is to be a shepherd. And in the closing passages of, or the closing words of this passage, verse 27 and 28, the Lord says, as a result of this, having this one king, one shepherd over all his people, the people are going to walk in holiness. And then it says in verse 27, my dwelling place will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Have you heard that phrase this week? What is that statement? I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. That is the essence of the covenant of grace. That God calls for himself a people, that he redeems those people, and he says, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. That the dwelling of God in the midst of the people was portrayed in a typical way by the tabernacle, then by the temple, but in its fullness, it was done in the person of Christ, the Word who became flesh, and tabernacled among us. And even looking ahead to the consummation of all things, in the new Jerusalem, in the heavenly city, there will be no temple because the Lord is our temple. We will dwell in the midst of our Lord without the mediation of a physical temple, without the separation of Christ sitting at the right hand of God and us being united to him by his Spirit, the reality will be face to face. And so what Ezekiel's telling us is that this Davidic covenant is very much tied into and interwoven with the one covenant of grace by which the Lord has always promised to redeem a people unto himself. And then just one last passage in the Old Testament I want us to consider. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. So we're back to the branch. What does Zechariah's prophecy tell us about the branch? You'll build a temple? Maybe even before that. He is a man. I think that was implied in the prophecies from Isaiah and Jeremiah, that it would be, you know, an offspring of David. That the branch, the righteous branch, would reign. But as if, just to make sure there is no confusion, that the prophets are not speaking about an idea of a righteous reign, just some sense of that. Zechariah tells us that it will be a person, that the branch is the name, or the fulfillment of these promises of the branch will be found in a person as one who will build the temple of the Lord, as Katie said. How does that factor into the Davidic covenant? What did the Lord promise David? Yeah, the son would build a house for him. Zechariah is prophesying at a time after the Temple of Solomon had been built and torn down, during a period of rebuilding. So even that temple, the temple that was nowhere near the splendor and glory of Solomon's temple, it was pointing ahead to an even greater, more glorious temple, and is one that would be built by the righteous branch, who is a man, who is, it says he will be a priest that sits on the throne. And so again, this brings up the idea of Psalm 110 and of the promise to the Levites, that in this one person, this one promised son of David, there will be a priest who is a king, and he will reign on his throne with a council of peace between them. And so what this brief survey through all these prophets tells us is that the promises of the Davidic covenant and even the promises of the covenant of grace, in some ways they're getting bigger and bigger, and we're understanding more and more that the I hope I'm not stealing too much thunder from Pastor Schwartz's talks over the next couple of days, but you know, it starts with just a simple promise for the seed of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. But as we progress, we see that seed will come from the line of Abraham, from the line of David. He will be a king, a righteous king. He will be a priest. He will build a temple. He will branch out. His government will increase. And so in many ways, it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we see that it's also getting more and more focused, more specific. It says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so what I want us to think about it and to take from this treatment in the prophecy and how it keeps expanding, but also how it focuses on Christ, is that there is a perfection from all time of God's one covenant. And though the promises get bigger and bigger, the promises get more and more focused. And this should give you a great comfort, and perhaps the most comforting thing that I've derived from covenant theology is to realize that that I am saved, not by accident. That I am part of the one people of God. And me and all of you and our home congregations are not some plan B because the first plan failed. That God's plans and God's promises have continued to be perfectly carried out. And I want us to close our time with singing Psalm 45, Selection A, which is in many ways a love song for the king. So we're going to sing that in just a moment. But before we do that, I just want to read one last passage from Luke chapter 2, verses 67 through 79. And these are the words of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, after he's had a time where he couldn't speak. When the Lord returns his speech to him after his son is named John, this is what he has to say. And he's saying it to the people that are there. He's saying it to the people of Israel at that time. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. So this is Zechariah speaking, and I think this tells us clearly why the promises made to David matter even to us today. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, speaking of John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's stand and sing Psalm 45a. Let's pray together. Almighty Lord God, our Father in heaven, we praise you for your goodness, for your truth, and we thank you for your mercy. Lord, we are so grateful that you have not left us to perish in our sins. You've not left us to do only as we see fit, to do what is right in our own eyes. But Lord, you have raised up a king. We thank you for the way you have used your servants in history. We thank you for David, and we thank you for a life that mightily displays your presence and your power and your ability to work through your people. And we thank you so much more for the king whom David himself anticipated, the king whom David called Lord, the king whom David was worshiping. We praise you for King Jesus. And Lord, as we consider the perfection of your covenant and the wonder of your mercy and the fullness of your grace, we do pray that you'd be using our time spent in your word today and all this week to help us understand your grace more fully, to help us understand the majesty and the power of Christ Jesus, to worship him in spirit and in truth, Lord, that we might serve you without fear. We praise you that Christ took away our reproach and our shame and our sin. And we praise you that your Holy Spirit empowers us and guides us to walk in the paths of righteousness. So, Lord, use this time, use your people to continue building your kingdom. We do long to see the reign of Christ extend for his government, for his peace, to increase, to see others brought into this kingdom, to see your enemies fall, to see the name of Christ magnified. Lord, be magnified in us. Give us hearts that are willing to sing about your beauty and your power. Give us hearts that are willing to obey and to follow you wherever you would send us. We seek your blessings on the rest of this week and this weekend. Be with Kit Swartz and his travels. Watch over him. Bring him here safely. And anoint him to speak your word powerfully to these young people and to all who will gather this weekend, as many are looking forward to the Lord's Supper. May we be all the more mindful that your promises were fulfilled in a man of flesh and blood, a man who was and who is true God and true man, who walked among us, and who in a beautiful, glorified resurrection body reigns even now. We praise the name of Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen.